welcome to this edition of the Fireside Bookshelf. Join our host Ginger Green as she opens doors to the literary world, both past and present, featuring some of the best Christian books pertinent to believers and their pursuit of biblical truth. Each week, she will discuss selected resources which have touched her heart and life, with a hope they will enhance your study of the Scriptures and encourage you in your spiritual walk. From foundational Christian truths to marriage and parenting to understanding the times we live in, Ginger has assembled some amazing Christian authors, and each week we'll explore their works, all designed to help us grow in grace and knowledge in Jesus Christ. And now for today's presentation.
If you were unable to join us last week, we began a special two-part feature on the love of God. We ventured with R.C. Sproul into the very heart of God in his book, Loved by God, contemplating the deepest mysteries of his perfect love, and examined a few of the many references Scripture makes regarding the love of God. Sproul explained that to say that love is of God means that love belongs to or is the possession of God. He possesses it as a property of his divine being, as an attribute. It also means that love is ultimately from God. Wherever love is manifested, it points back to its owner and its source, who is God himself. Remember, this does not mean that all love is God, but it does mean that all genuine love proceeds from God and is rooted in him. Sproul also showed us that the restrictive type of love that characterizes God is the kind of love that is awakened in those who have been born of God. It is a supernatural gift with a supernatural origin. It is found only in the regenerate, for all who exercise it, and only those who exercise it, are born of God. In addition, we learned that by remembering that God is a simple being and that he is his attributes, we can resist the temptation and avoid the error of pitting one of God's attributes against another, because God does not come to us like a chef who operates a smorgasbord restaurant. We cannot take out our plate and help ourselves to only the attributes of God we find tasteful and pass by the attributes we find unpalatable. Finally, Sproul warned of our need to be vigilant with respect to our natural instincts toward idolatry, which is especially acute when we are considering the love of God. I doubt there is another attribute of God more fraught with peril of idolatry than this one, Sproul proclaims. It is the attribute most often selected at our theological smorgasbord. At the end of last week's show, I left you with this burning question. How can I love someone that I don't even like? As we learned last week, Scripture makes many references to the love of God. But the Bible also speaks of God's hatred. The biblical view of love stresses the active side of love. For example, we are commanded to love not only our neighbor, but our enemy. How does one fall in love with an enemy? To love one's enemy presupposes that enmity or hate itself is real. We really do have enemies, and we usually don't like them very much. But the command is not that we like our enemies, it is to love them. Sometimes couples declare that they not only love each other, but they like each other as well. This cultural view of love suggests that it is possible to love without liking. That may be true if love is used as a synonym for a sexual or chemical attraction, but it makes no sense if love is defined in terms of personal affection. In that sense, love goes beyond and builds upon like. To love our enemies means primarily that we should behave in a loving way towards them. We should treat them with the same kindness and integrity that we would treat our friends. Herein is the active aspect of love. It is an action that is commanded by God, not a feeling. Our actions reflect the kind of people we are. Activity flows out of being. What we are determines what we do. This is true not only for us, but for God as well. In theology, we distinguish between God's internal righteousness and his external righteousness. His internal righteousness is what he is in himself. It is his being or nature. His external righteousness describes what God does. He also does what is right, because in one sense, That's all he's able to do. He can only do what is right because in his being he is altogether righteous. Because God is love, he is loving in his nature, and all his actions reflect that love. Sproul does discuss that there is a definite manner in which God is loving to his enemies, even when they come under his judgment. When God commands us to love our enemies, he is not commanding us to do something that he refuses to do. Just as God acts according to his nature, so do we. Indeed, that is our most critical problem. We are not sinners because we sin. Rather, we sin because we are sinners. In our fallen humanity, we are in such a state of corruption that to do what comes naturally is to sin. Jesus describes this condition in Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20. Here Jesus declares that you can't get good fruit from a bad tree or bad fruit from a good tree. He stated that the fruit reveals the state of the tree. It is this connection that is in view in the progress of our sanctification. When we are born from above and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we are at that moment conscripted by God for warfare. The instant we are reborn, we are cast into a lifelong battle between the flesh and the spirit. Jesus said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." In contrast, the birth of the Spirit gives us a spiritual nature that we lacked before regeneration. The Spirit's work of regeneration changes us radically. It liberates us from the bondage of sin. But regeneration does not instantly purify us. That occurs in our glorification, when our sanctification is completed. As Christians, we still sin. The old man is not annihilated at our rebirth. Our lifelong progress of sanctification involves putting to death the old man and nurturing and strengthening the new man. The struggle between virtue and vice that is so common to us is utterly foreign to God. There is no conflict between flesh and spirit in him. There is no gap between his internal righteousness and his external righteousness. The love by which he acts is altogether untainted by any weakness, blemish, or hint of evil. If we learn nothing else about the love of God, it is imperative that we learn this. His love may be like our love in some respects, but in other respects it is unlike ours. Most significantly, our love is a marred love, flawed and blemished. Our love is always and everywhere tarnished by sin. That is why it is fatal to think of the love of God as a mere extension of human love. We have seen that the attribute of love in God must be understood along with his other attributes. In this regard, we must stress that whatever else the love of God may be, first, it is holy. The word holy, as it is used in Scripture, has two chief meanings. The primary meaning of holy refers to that which is transcendentally different from, or other than, creaturely things. When God called Moses out of the burning bush in the wilderness, he commanded Moses to take off his shoes because he was standing on holy ground. What made the ground holy? It certainly was not the presence of Moses. What sanctified the ground and made it holy was its intersection with the presence of God. The second most frequent use of the word holy in the Bible refers to purity. That which is holy has been cleansed from all impurity. When God calls his people to be holy because he is holy, it is meant that we are to mirror his purity. We are not able to mirror his transcendence, but we are called to reflect his purity. And however accurately we may speak about the love and holiness of God, our speech is limited by our human perspective. Whatever God's love is, it is not exhausted by our concept of it. It transcends our best efforts to describe it. It's higher than our loftiest notions of it. Genesis declares that we are created in the image and likeness of God. It is precisely because we are made in God's image that some points of similarity exist between us. It is the image that makes meaningful discourse and meaningful communication between God and us possible. Though God remains transcendent and our human language cannot exhaustively comprehend His love, nevertheless, we can learn meaningful truth about His love from His revelation to us concerning it. This is what Sproul explores in the pages of this book. He approaches the matter from two angles. On one hand, he looks at what Scripture expressly says about the love of God. On the other hand, he also looks at what the Bible says about our human love, since in it we have an analogy of God's love. There isn't sufficient time today to cover in depth all the facets of God's love, so I'm going to highlight a couple of areas that I believe we really need to get a grasp on in today's times, because it is for certain that in applying the work of redemption accomplished by Christ on our behalf, the Holy Spirit has given us the Spirit of adoption by whom we can cry, Abba. This privilege is often taken for granted in the Christian world and its astonishing reality misunderstood. Because of the frequent use of the Lord's Prayer in the life of the church, we have grown accustomed to addressing God as Father, and we miss the radical character of this privilege. In every prayer of Jesus that is recorded, save one, Jesus addresses God directly as Father. This is one of the things that incited his enemies' hostility towards him, because it was virtually unheard of to address God directly as Father. They understood that by his use of the title, he was claiming a unique familial relationship to God, one that even implied his equality with God. When we see the radical character of Jesus' departure from tradition, we begin to understand the special significance of him inviting his disciples and through them instructing us to begin prayers by calling God Father. This privilege that was Christ's alone for all eternity was now passed on to his disciples. This is not because we are the natural children of God. Only Christ is the natural child of God. Rather, it is because we have been adopted into the family of God. As Paul declares, this adoption is given by the Holy Spirit, but it is an adoption that is in Christ and because of Christ. The radical character of this adoption and the marvel of the Father's love it reveals has been cheapened by the widely scattered teaching that all people are by nature the children of God. 19th century liberal theology was fond of reducing the essence of Christianity to two fundamental truths: the universal fatherhood of God, and the universal brotherhood of man. Neither of these so-called essentials of Christianity is biblical. The Bible does not teach the universal fatherhood of God. Indeed, we are called the children of the devil by nature. The fatherhood of God, in the familial sense, is restricted in the Bible to believers who are in Christ and therefore adopted into the family of God. Nor does the Bible teach the universal brotherhood of man. All people are my neighbors, but not all people are my brothers. The brotherhood is a special group united with each other by virtue of their union with Christ. All who are united with Christ are therefore united with each other as brothers and sisters in Him. When the Apostle John exhibits astonishment at the kind of love that would allow us to be called the children of God, it is because he had difficulty explaining why God would love us to this extent. While we may assume that the reason God loves us in this manner is that we are all so lovely, such an assumption would be as arrogant as it is false. God does not love us because we are lovely. He loves us because Christ is lovely. He loves us in Christ. If this is the case, then as we asked in the first episode, how can God love loyally yet forsake his own Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross? The answer is fully laid out by Sproul, but briefly, the Father was not being disloyal in his love. On the contrary, he is maintaining his steadfast love, which he declared from the beginning. God took no sadistic delight or diabolical pleasure in tormenting his beloved Son, but it did please the Father that his Son was willing to give his life as a ransom for many. it pleased the Father that the Son was willing to make himself of no reputation so that we could be redeemed. It pleased the Father that the Son did not depart from the plan that had been conceived in eternity. That the disposition of the Father was in favor of the Son and not against him is shown by several factors, Sproul explains. The first is Jesus' own statement. Despite his full exposure to the forsakenness of the Father, in Jesus' last breath of life, after declaring that the atoning work was finished, he committed his spirit into the Father's hands. If the Son had thought that the forsakenness was permanent rather than limited to his work of atonement, he would not have committed his spirit to the Father's hands. At this point, there must have been an understanding between Father and Son to make this final commitment meaningful. Added to this was the fact that once the sacrifice was made and was acceptable to the Father, the normal pattern of Roman execution was interrupted. Instead of the victim's bones being broken to ensure his demise, Jesus' body was left intact so that the Old Testament prophecy would be fulfilled. All these details make it clear that the forsakenness Christ experienced was temporary, but the ultimate evidence was the resurrection. The resurrection signified that the Father accepted the sacrifice of his Son. The fellowship between Christ with the Father was fully restored, vindicating Jesus' trust in his final breath upon the cross. The loyalty between the Father and the Son remained intact. In the process, the transcendent loyalty and love of God for the redeemed was demonstrated. Now, it is one thing for us to consider the depth and riches of the love of God. We have seen that he is so loving in his character that the Bible can say he is love. Yet it is quite another matter for us to contemplate the hatred of God. Hatred, at least with respect to hatred directed at persons, seems to be totally adverse to the character of God. We may be comfortable with the adage that God hates the sin but loves the sinner, but find it completely unimaginable that God would hate both the sin and the sinner. Are we not taught with regularity that God loves everybody? And indeed, if he loves everybody, then it is not possible for him to hate anybody. Conversely, if it is true that he hates anybody, he could not at the same time love everybody. This is so because love and hate are incompatible opposites. Sproul does thoroughly examine the distinctive types of the love of God in this book and shows that certain types of God's love can coexist with a type or kind of divine hatred. We know, for example, the Bible teaches that God sends people to hell. We may find relief by saying that God hates the sin but loves the sinner, but that relief is jolted by the reality that it is not the sin God sends to hell. It is the sinner. Sproul declares, "I do not think it is an overstatement to say that the Bible speaks as much about God's hatred of sinners as it does about his love of sinners. We have a tendency to ignore the many references to God's abhorrence of sinners, or to allow that detesting to be swallowed up in a broader sense of God's love. We are far too quick to declare to the world that God loves everybody unconditionally. For in our desire to communicate the sweetness of the gospel to people, and the readiness of God to cover our sins with forgiveness, and the incredible depth of his love that is displayed in the cross, we indulge in an exaggerated expression of the scope and extent of his love. Where in Scripture do we find this notion of the unconditional love of God? If God's love is absolute, unconditional, why do we tell people that they have to repent and have faith in order to be saved? God sets forth clear conditions for a person to be saved. Now, it may be true that in some sense, God loves even those who fail to meet the conditions of salvation. But that subtlety is often missed by the hearer when the preacher declares the unconditional love of God. What is heard by the people who listen to the evangelist declare the unconditional love of God is that God will continue to love them and accept them no matter what they do or how they live. An interesting contrast can be seen by comparing the preaching of the 18th and 19th century evangelist and the modern evangelist. The stress in earlier centuries was upon the wrath of God directed toward unrepentant sinners. Jonathan Edwards warned his people that they were more repugnant to God in their sin than rebellious subjects were to their princes. This was part and parcel of proclaiming the gospel of reconciliation. There can be no talk of reconciliation without first assuming there is some prior alienation or estrangement. Parties who are not estranged don't need to be reconciled. The biblical concept of reconciliation presupposes a condition of estrangement between God and man. Much is said of man's hostility toward God. We are described as being God's enemies by nature. This hostility is expressed in our sinful rebellion against Him. A common contemporary view of this is that we are estranged from God, but He is not estranged from us. The enmity is all one-sided. The picture we get is that God goes on loving us with an unconditional love all the while we are hating Him. The cross belies this picture. Yes, the cross occurred because God loves us. His love stands behind His plan of salvation. However, Christ was not sacrificed on the cross to placate or to serve as an appeasement to us. His sacrifice was not designed to satisfy our unjust animosity toward God, but to satisfy God's just wrath toward us. It is the Father who is the object of the Son's appeasement. The effect of the cross is to remove the divine estrangement from us, not our estrangement from Him. If we deny God's estranged from us, the cross is reduced to a pathetic and anemic moral influence with no substitutionary satisfaction of God. In Christ, the obstacle of estrangement is overcome, and we are reconciled to God. But that reconciliation extends only to believers. Those who reject Christ remain in enmity with God, estranged from God, and objects both of His wrath and His abhorrence. Whatever kind of love God has for the unrepentant, it does not exclude His just hatred and abhorrence of them that stands in stark contrast to His redeeming love. In Christ we can be reconciled to God, are being conformed to the image of Christ. This brings us back to the Father's profound love for His Son, that we are adopted not only in Christ, but for Christ. So then we are not only elected in Christ and to Christ, but ultimately for Christ. We are the gifts the Father gives to the Son. We are the gifts of the Father's love. There is so much more to learn from this wonderful work that even a two-part series can't begin to cover it all. Many today are being led astray by an incomplete teaching of the gospel. So if you would like to know more about what the scripture reveals to us about the attributes of God's love, to see for yourself what God says about His love, then please pick up a copy of Loved by God by R.C. Sproul, which can be found online and is currently available in hardback and audio format. And one final note from the Fireside Bookshelf. None of the books featured on this program are ever intended to replace the Bible and the need for immersing ourselves in God's Word on a daily basis. And while no book besides the Bible can be all things to all people, our hope here at the Fireside Bookshelf is to present a variety of Christian resources that seek to remain faithful to biblical truth and which provide insights to help strengthen and deepen your spiritual walk.
If today's featured book has sparked your interest or addressed an area of concern for you or a friend, we hope you will consider adding a copy to your library of Christian resources. Nowadays, when busyness seems to be our business, we need to return to the lost art of reading so that we will continue learning more of God's Word and His Son, Jesus Christ, the only one who has the power to transform hearts and minds. The Fireside Bookshelf is a ministry of sharing hearts and can be heard on this station every Sunday at 4 p.m. Past episodes can be found anytime at www.sharonhearts.org. Thank you for joining us, and tune in next week for our next exciting feature here at the Fireside Bookshelf.